hard up for Bible teaching, huh? Well, thank you for our new sackers. Just give me that wonderful applause. I got my Britney Spears mic here on here. Hold on a minute. All right, guys, got me this fancy mic so I can record my mediocre sermons. And it's a thing to get used to, but I do feel partially like a rock star sometimes. Well, what a blessing it is to be a Christian. What a blessing it is to be fellowshipping with other brothers and sisters that we've known for a while in our college ministry that have come up and are joining us for the first time as part of our singles and couples ministry. For those of you who didn't know what a sacker stood for, I'm the ack in the sack. I'm one of a few couples that's over here. And we thank the Lord for our couples ministry and a blessing that is. And we see a lot of little kids that are being added to our church as well, along with a brand new batch of members. Well, tonight, before we go into the teaching of God's Word, I'd like to spend some time together corporately in prayer for the needs of the church and for the gospel ministry worldwide. Would you join me? Let's bow together. Precious Father, we come before you thanking you for the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. We thank you that you are quick to forgive, you're slow to anger, and you're abundant in your grace and mercy toward us. We do profess to you that our hearts were not fully focused and fully passionately pumping for your glory this week, and our hearts have wandered and our thoughts have waned in its passion. Lord, we dare not find ourselves to be like the Ephesian church, having lost the first love, growing cold, or even worse, lukewarm, and being just like the world. We thank you that by your grace you protect and shelter us so that you would save us from ourselves and lead and guide us to your Son, to the truth of your word, and to the Holy Spirit's ministry. We ask that you would forgive us for our wayward hearts, that you would purify our hands and our feet, and that we come before you not as sanctified people living a week of faithfulness, but as people who have been tainted by this world's fallenness, and we have wandered away from the truth and wandered away from your protective hand. Father, forgive us for not fully trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not rejoicing in your provision. And we receive your forgiveness because you said that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We give you praise, Lord, for your gracious, restoring power. And now we come before you once again, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would cause our hearts to be fully devoted to you and your glory, to your cause, and that we would continue to love one another, reflecting your character in the world. We come before you on behalf of the great needs of this church. We ask that you would be gracious upon the elders of this church and that you would grace us with your wisdom, with the purity of thought and conduct, with integrity of walk and speech, that you would allow us to be models and examples of servanthood, that we would see the great privilege and the great honor of serving your people, and that we would never allow our personal and self-exalting agenda to ever get in front of your agenda and your call for us to sacrifice and to serve. And would you cause the elders of the church to follow after the servant leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ, even laying our lives down for the sheep. Father, we pray for our intern pastors, our brothers James and Ben, and their studies and their ongoing spiritual development and training at the Master Seminary. We ask that you would bless them. We also pray for our brother James Hong, who is committed to going to Cornerstone. We thank you that the Cornerstone Seminary accepted his application, and that now he's serving this summer in Taiwan, And I pray that you would give him a wonderful and a wonderful evangelistic experience there, and you would allow your glories to be made manifest in his life, and that you would come back fully energized to get ready to start his first year at Cornerstone Seminary. We thank you for all of our faithful men who are serving in the committees, and we ask that you would continue to encourage them. We thank you especially for all the work that is going to be done in this next year, especially from the service and the planning committees. We ask that you would give them special wisdom and due diligence so that all the work that they need to get done for the next year's 10-year celebration will go smoothly as well. So we commit them to you, thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank you for our equipping instructors, for the men that you have gifted, and the men who have found the joy of serving your body through teaching from the scriptures. And we ask that you would continue to enlarge the tent of the training of this church, that many more classes would be added and many more men would be trained and equipped in the process. We thank you, Lord, for our Covenant Flock Group servants, for the men and women who are committed in serving our small groups, both here in the singles and couples ministries as well as in the college ministries. And we ask that you would richly bless them for their commitment and their service to the body. We thank you for our families that you have granted, moms and dads who are committed to raising up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and moms and dads who are committed to loving one another as husbands and wives, exemplifying the love that exists between Christ and the church. We ask that you would strengthen the families, strengthen the marriages, and allow the marriages not to be tainted by secularism, by materialism, and by male chauvinism or radical feminism, but that it would be truly an example of covenant relationship that exists between Christ and the church, and there would be beauty and strength that would radiate from each individual families of this church. We thank you, Lord, for the pregnancies, for our sister Angie with the baby Zeal in her womb, and for our sister Nicole with the twins. We ask that you would continue to care for them and watch over their health and allow them to have a safe and sound delivery. We pray for baby Zeal, that you would see him through, Lord, and give him good health, and give Angie the rest of the weeks of her pregnancy, a strong pregnancy and a safe and sound delivery. And for the twins as well, with all the changes that's going on in Nicole's life, and pray that you would really grace the Choi family with a safe and sound pregnancy and delivery as well. Father, we give you thanks for our engaged couples, for Frank and Christine and an upcoming wedding in July. We lift them up to you and ask that you would continue to bless them and allow them to continue to develop in their servanthood toward one another. We thank you for James and Annie and their wedding coming up in August. We give you thanks, Lord, for their commitment to marriage and their commitment to one another in Christ. We thank you for Mike and Christine and their wedding coming up in September. We thank you that they are continually growing in love and servanthood. We thank you for our brother Jonathan, our sister Alina, and our brother Paul J., and our sister Veronica, and their engagement. We're excited about what you're doing in their lives and their mutual commitment. We pray that you would continue to strengthen their relationships, and we continue to wait upon you until you consummate them in marriage as well. We give you thanks for these young people. We thank you for our missionaries, Matt and Sani. Thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness, their ongoing commitment to the body at EBCT, their commitment to evangelism on the National Taiwan University campus. We thank you for their equipping, the proclamation of the gospel through Matt's ministry, and their shepherding hearts. We pray for the tent makers as well, that you would continue to strengthen our sisters Gina and Clara and allow them to, in their commitment and their service there strongly. We give you thanks for the constant joy that we receive from them as they serve sacrificially. And we thank you for our four new tent makers who are getting ready to leave the summer. We thank you, Lord, for our brother John Tang, our brother Brian Kim, our brother Matt Louie, and our sister Joyce Sue for serving you in Taiwan. Thank you for their commitment to continue to sacrifice their time, their resources, and their energy to love you by loving your church. Father, we give you thanks for our Taiwan Summer Mission Team. Thank you for the committed young people who are already there and still yet to go. We thank you, Lord, for their efforts, and we ask that you would multiply their efforts in the streets of Taipei for your glory. and that many people would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel will be continue to be disseminated. We thank you, Father, for the exploratory trips that are planned for this summer in Beijing and Cambodia. We pray for these trips that you would allow us to have good context that would lead to a furtherance of the gospel ministry and planting of strong, viable Bible teaching ministries and training up of young people that they would serve you with all their lives until the Lord returns. Father, we give you thanks for the Xiamen University outreach during this summer. We thank you, Lord, for our team. Pray that you would give them a good training during this Labor Day weekend and allow them to continue to be blessed. We thank you, Lord, for the Beijing Bible Blitz planning for 2008 and in the streets of Beijing. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our resolve to praise you and to commit the gospel ministry even through opportunities like this. And we continue to pray for our EBCT body, that they would continue to be added into new membership and new people who are committed. And we thank you for the two new members recently added to the body. We thank you for the ongoing witness at Taida, the National Taiwan University. And we just commit these things to you and ask you to multiply these efforts. We thank you for our first East Bay Baptist Church Berkeley couples retreat this year. Our planning team is planning. We just thank you, Lord, that you would give us a wonderful opportunity for us to just to fellowship and to build our marriages together. Thank you, Lord, for our church and the way that they serve the couples. And we thank you for our preparation for our 10-year anniversary Bible conference with hosting EBCT family members. And we pray for our speakers, Dr. Les Lofquist and his ministry as an executive director to IFCA International, that you would give him much wisdom and stamina and joy as he serves and as he leads and guides the fellowship, that we would be a Bible teaching, Christ witnessing fellowship. We thank you for our brother Alex Montoya, Professor Montoya, and his accepting of our invitation to come and preach the word and commit us to another 10 years of faithfulness until the Lord returns, that we would be committed to serving you as we learn from you through your word. Now we commit this time to you and ask that you would be glorified and honored in the proclamation of your word, that we would look to you not to have our lives eased and comforted and to be sprayed with a luxury or to have our own personal felt needs met, but that we would truly see our spiritual condition and that we would see that we are desperately needy people, and that unless your word feeds our soul, that we would shrivel up, and that unless it is your spirit who illuminates and takes away all of our prejudices and our sinful biases away from our hearts and our minds, that we could not see the clarity of your word, and that unless we who are dependent upon you for your revelation are eager to learn of you and to follow after your precepts, that we cannot be blessed. And so we come before you hungering your things, and we are tired of the things of the world. We want a transcendent message from you, and we ask that your word would be proclaimed, it would be preached, and it would be heeded, and that you would hide your servant behind the cross, that you would prepare the souls to receive the good seed of the word of God, and it will bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold unto your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, church, would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 22? Leviticus chapter 22. And we're going to see this chapter, which is basically a continuation of chapter 21. And again, the topic is spiritual leadership, a qualification and examples of spiritual leadership. And may the Lord bless you. This is the reading of God's word. Leviticus 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any man among all your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal emission, or if a man touches any teeming things by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness, a person who touches any such shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he will be clean, and afterward he shall eat of the holy gifts, for it is his food. He shall not eat an animal which dies or is torn by beasts, becoming unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, so that they will not bear sin because of it, and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of the holy gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it, and those who are born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter is to be is married to a layman, she shall not eat of the offering of the gifts. But if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's food, but no layman shall eat of it. But if a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth of it, and shall give the holy gift to the priest. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel, or of the aliens in Israel, who present his offering, whether it is any of their votive, or any of their freewill offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. In respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a freewill offering, but for a vow, it will not be accepted. But also, anything with his testicles bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land, nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as a food of your God, for their corruption is in them, and they have a defect, and they shall not be accepted for you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with his mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice of an offering by fire to the Lord. But whether it is an ox or a sheep, you shall not kill both it and its young in one day. When you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten on the same day. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Please be seated. Now, if you can follow and recall from what we've learned thus far, you know that a lot of the details here are very familiar to you. You know that God has a very vested interest in what kind of men represent Him before the people of Israel. It was the same in the Old Testament, and it was the same in the New Testament. the priests were the spiritual leaders and models of exemplary conduct and commitment and sacrifice unto the people of Israel on behalf of the Lord. They were the mediators of a covenant and sacrifice. Moses was the leader. He was supposed to teach Aaron and his sons, and they're supposed to exact this sacrificial system in an exemplary manner. And the most important thing that they must do is to be discerning as they look to see which animal has a defect that should not be accepted in sacrifice and which one is acceptable. That promotes a training in the priests of spiritual discernment. Because a person who brings a defective animal is thinking that this is okay to be offered to the Lord. And the Levite's job, the priest's job, is to say, no, that is not acceptable. You may think that's acceptable, but I say to you, according to the law, it is not acceptable. It is my duty and responsibility and calling to help you, because if you offer this and I allow you to offer it, it will do you no good. God's not going to accept it. He's not going to bless it. He's going to do you no good. And so it was in his best interest to send him and the animal away, because it would be a wasted effort. So that required discernment. In order for him to be that discerning of others, he has to be, first of all, be discerning of himself. And that's why we find lists of meticulous, ceremonial, discerning conditions listed here. We've already studied that in chapter 21, and we have more of this here. If you look at the New Testament and see the kind of men that Jesus selected and handpicked and what kind of men they became, there's a phenomenal change from the initial ragtag bunch of peasant Jews from Galilee that he selected. And only one of them was not a native of Galilee. That was Judas the Iscariot, man from Ishkariot, man from Kerioth, was Judas. But the rest of the people were from Galilee. And the inner circle of three, the three who would become the dominant leaders in the early church, Peter, James, and John, played a very important role. If you look at what they did later on, as they were sanctified by the Lord's ministry, as they were committed to serving the early church, James, the elder of the two brothers, one of the sons of thunder, son of Zebedee, was the first apostolic martyr. Stephen was the first martyr, but James was the first apostolic martyr. It took tremendous amount of courage to put your neck on the line and says, I would rather die than to see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ be brought to disrepute. That requires tremendous amount of sacrifice and courage. James was such a man. His character was bold, but the Lord sanctified him so that he would be a servant and he would pay with his own life. If you look at John, his younger brother, he was also a son of thunder, an impetuous person perhaps, person with a strong temper. And yet, at the end of his life, John became a preacher of righteousness, but of love as well. He spoke so vehemently in 1 John against false teachers, and yet he was so full with compassion and love for the church. And he was the end-time leader of the church, having given the final book of Revelation, closing the chapter of God's revelatory work with the book of Revelation. And he was an eyewitness for the early church. And John left a tremendous legacy. He had friends and disciples who continued the baton of faith and in encouraging the saints, even to the second and third centuries. We know guys like Irenaeus, we know Polycarp, even second century fathers like Papias had a direct friendship with the people who knew John. And so we have a continual apostolic tradition, even going through the second and even the early part of the middle of the second century. And so we see the church being purified and having godly examples and models. And of course, Peter, I mean, the one who denied the Lord three times, was the leader in the early church. And he gave us some of the most beautiful and challenging passages on leadership. Let's just pause here for a moment and meditate that on that before we continue on. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice how Peter, even though he is highly exalted in his privileged position as the inner circle of three and the leader, he's the first among the peers of the 12. Notice what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Notice how Peter drops his own status and he puts his arms around those who serve God's church and the spiritual leaders. He invites all of them into this teaching. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's an imperative. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, verse 4, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What an incredible invitation to lead. It's an invitation to lead through serving. Serving joyfully, serving sacrificially, serving as Christ served. And this was what Apostle Peter left to the church, a legacy of humble and strong and courageous and sacrificial service. Now, those are some wonderful things for us to meditate upon as New Testament Christians as we glean from the spiritual principles in these two chapters. One writer says, an effective leader is not someone who is loved or admired. He is someone whose followers end up doing the right thing. Popularity is not leadership. Results are. How do you know if God has called you to be a leader and you have leadership character and qualities? First of all, your heart is pure and devoted unto God. Secondly, you have people who are willing to follow you. Thirdly, you understand that it is more than just a privilege, it is a great responsibility. Most people have a hard time with responsibility, and they have an easy time with a privilege. But both responsibilities and privileges test a man's character. Responsibilities can often be checked off, and responsibilities can often easily be handled. Privileges, however, can often be quite difficult. Many people have a hard time balancing that. Privileges check the motive, responsibilities check faithfulness. Both are necessary and important for a spiritual leader. The Old Testament spiritual leaders had a grave responsibility. God had given them a covenantal system of worship and sacrifice that involved their discernment and their leadership. They're not only supposed to lead them through the sacrificial system, but they were the teachers, the primary instructors of Israel. They had to know this stuff, and they had to live it. This was more than just a 9-to-5 job. This was their life. This was their heritage. This was who they were as priests and Levites and descendants of Aaron. They had no other heritage except this. And the New Testament calls all of us a kingdom of priests. So if you find yourself identifying with your career, I'm an engineer, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm an accountant, then you've just betrayed your calling, your highest calling. You're an ambassador of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a disciple maker. You're a follower of Christ. And what you do on the side is a means for you to do this better. That must be the attitude of all of us, since we have been redeemed and we have been propelled into the world with this great responsibility and great privilege. And so you will find yourself identifying with what God wants the spiritual leaders of Israel to know and to learn. You'll see a clean break here from verses 1 all the way to verse 16. You'll see that verse 2 heads off the content of what appears in verses 1 to 16. Tell Aaron and his sons. Who are the recipients of this instruction? The priestly class. Now look at verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel." This is for everybody. You see, there's two major addresses. One, specifically to spiritual leaders, and the other that applies to everyone. And what is at issue here are these sacrificial clauses. How they handle the sacrificed food. Now we need to contextualize here. Sacrificed food, 3,500 years ago, in the wilderness at Sinai, was equivalent to our money. This was their pay. So their religion was directly tied with their economy as well as it's tied with their social activities. And so what was left over from the sacrifice was given to the priests. So the priests, the spiritual leaders, had direct access to benefit from this. Now why is this a big problem? Because by the time of the Second Temple, during the time of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, this has gotten so bad that the priests, the spiritual leaders, were accepting any kind of a sacrifice. It didn't matter what the quality was. They were expecting anything. Look at Malachi chapter 1. Look what God told Malachi to proclaim to the irreligious Israelite who basically saw this as just a religious duty and activity, who were thoughtless, careless, and certainly heartless in their worship. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, 'How have we defiled thee?'" You know, big problem with this is that they were defiling God and their worship, and they didn't even know it. This is like the modern condition today. And we need to be challenged regarding the haphazard carelessness of our worship. Look at the problem here. In that you say, "The table of the Lord is to be despised." The table of the Lord is to be despised. Now what kind of motto is that? Who cares what the church service is like? That would be the equivalent of today. Who cares what a corporate fellowship is all about? We're busy. Midweek, who cares about that? I got other things to do. As long as I show up on Sunday. As long as I do my religious duty. That would be a typical attitude of a church-going, professing Christian today, isn't it? Look at verse 8. "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. Could you imagine inviting a governor or a dignitary to your house and serving cold leftover meals? And yet that's exactly what Malachi indicts the Israelites, because God indicts them of offering to God something that's leftover. How many of us, you know, don't even think twice and say, "You know what, I got a used piece of furniture in my house. I'm sure, you know, the church would use this great. I'm going to offer that to the Lord." I mean, this is a kind of an attitude that we find today among people. I was at a church and I was preaching, and during the announcement time, they were talking about collecting cans to give as an offering. And it just broke my heart. How would you like to hear that? You know, you're a pastor, and then people talk about, you know, doing some recycling plan to give to the missions and give to whatever, the cause of the Lord, while they themselves live in mansions, while they drive brand new cars, while their checkbooks are fat. They want to talk about collecting cans and giving it to the Lord. They think that that would glorify God. What's the difference between that and the condition of the mental condition of the people of Israel during Malachi's time? What's the difference between that and our day? It's amazing to me how when they go to a banquet, they get all dressed up in the best clothing, but when they come to worship, they just throw anything on. It's amazing to me that when they get ready for a special interview, they get so prepared and well rested and rehearsed when they come to worship. They're half asleep, nonchalant, unprepared. No, church, you and I need to be challenged by the Word of God in our attitude toward worship. It's sad because perhaps the leaders of our generation, including I myself, are guilty of this, and we need to be the first ones to repent. God, help us, leader, if we've allowed you to get this false sense of a notion that such attitude and action is okay and permissible and acceptable to God because of the spiritual lack of discernment of the leadership. What God wanted all of Israel to know, first the priests, then all of the sons of Israel to know what he thought about what was acceptable, what was not. And who is in the center of this? The priests. Their duty was clear. They're supposed to be discerning. They're supposed to teach. It's the same way in the Old Testament. It was the same way in the New Testament. There are qualifications, there are criterion, and there are clear issues that they must deal with. So I want us to take a look at this passage with that kind of a heart, not being so removed by history and the perplexity of these items and articles, but looking at what it meant for them and then what it means for us. The people who are addressed, Aaron and his sons here, in verse 2, as the spiritual leaders, are to be careful. Careful. So that their care and their cautious heart will trickle down to the laity. What are they to be careful of? The sacrifice meat. Because if they only see their own benefit in it, they'll pervert the whole thing, as they have during Malachi's time. It didn't matter if the sacrifice was unfit, as long as they got it. Quick, get that animal to me, because those are very precious and costly items. It was their pay. It is like a pastor allowing someone to make money from selling liquor from liquor store, or pornography, or gambling, or winning the lottery, and then saying, yeah, great, now you're rich, now give to the Lord. No, I don't think the Lord is happy with that. Not at all. Not only will he reject that, you profane his holy name. You defile his sanctuary. And if the leader says, that's okay. It doesn't matter what kind of work or business or enterprise you have, as long as you make a lot of money and you dig deep into your pockets and give to the church, hey, we get paid from that. Don't rock the boat. No, no. That doesn't glorify God. That's not going to bless you. It's going to bring judgment down upon you. And if the spiritual leaders allow such a thing to happen, then they will be judged. This is what God thinks about that. So the sacrifice meat, it's called holy things. Holy food. It's holy because it's separated unto the Lord. It's something that's dedicated unto God. We need to be very careful how we handle that. Who led the worshipers to think that such haphazardly careless offering would be acceptable to the Lord? It was the spiritual leaders of Israel, were the priests. Priests didn't care what people brought as long as it was plenty. They directly benefited from it. So they did not press the issue of purity, blamelessness, and perfection. They didn't talk about the heart and the preparation and care that it took to worship God. And I think in the same way, many spiritual leaders today are not leading their congregation in proper worship. One that requires purity, reflection, dedication, and cost. If it doesn't cost you, it's not worship. You give what's left over. You expend all of your energy and resources on doing the things of your pleasures of the world, and you come and say, well, I'm here. I showed up. It's not worship. But when we give the best of the best, not only is God glorified, he richly satisfies us. There's a rich blessing. There's a connection that happens when the Holy Spirit moves in and out through among us and allows us to rejoice in our heart because of His salvation and exercises each, and helps us to exercise each one of our gifts to edify one another. And we see others being edified as a result of my humble service to God. That is richly fulfilling for a Christian. But that kind of worship must be prepared. It must be thought out. It must be reflective. And it must be costly. Often it is the spiritual leadership of the church who allow haphazard and careless worship, undedicated life, to persist without boldly and lovingly confronting them. So people are careless and they think it's okay. It is not okay. It is not okay. The condition of the worshiper depends upon the condition of the spiritual leadership. Look at verses 3 to 5. Say to them, if any man among you, all your descendants throughout your generations, approach the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. No man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper who has a discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. And if one touches anything made unclean by the corpse of a man as any seminal emission, or if a man touches any teeming things which he has made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness. Notice, if God is so meticulous regarding ceremonial details, let me tell you something. In the New Testament, he's very clear, because Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the ceremonial requirements. God, not only God sees that we must be morally accountable, and he is concerned about our moral purity and our moral undefiledness. You cannot serve God if you're consistently and perpetually defiled morally. Here we have a list of physical defilements which would disqualify the priest from enjoying God's provision and leading people in worship. Verse 3 gives us a general prohibition for various unlawful conditions which the priest may find himself. Verse 4, physical defects which would prohibit the priest from enjoying the benefits of worship. Verse 5, physical contact which he would defile himself, prohibits the priest from enjoying the benefits of worship. It's the priest's job to bar the people who are unfit to worship and to carefully discern their offerings and their sacrifice, and set the standard of worship very high. It's the priest's job. And it's the spiritual leadership's job to lead God's people, to say that you must be holy as God is holy. If you want to approach Him and engage Him in worship and have a meaningful commitment and a meaningful relationship during the corporate setting, you need to come prepared. You need to be repentant. You need to be reflective of your life. You need to be humbly dependent. That should be a constant reminder from the spiritual leadership to God's people. Again, the ceremonial aspect does not transfer to the New Testament believer, but the spiritual aspects of holiness still apply. It was not difficult for the priests to be inadvertently be defiled. And so we have verses 6 and 7. God gives us a remedy for temporarily setting aside the defilements of the priests. This is God's gracious provision. God provides a gracious means to have the priest ceremonially cleansed so that he would resume his leadership functions. If he finds himself inadvertently impure, tainted with immorality, in his thought life, in his speech, in his conduct, he must quickly deal with it, cleanse himself. In the Old Testament, he had to bathe. There was a probationary period until the evening, and then he had to do it. Not in the desert. This commandment was given while they were in the desert. To find that much water to bathe himself would have been a very difficult thing. It is not easy for leaders to find himself cleansed and pure. It requires tremendous self-discipline as well as humility and humiliation. It requires a probationary period of prayer and contrition. It's not quick and easy. You can't just say, oh, I'm sorry, and then continue on. Leaders have tremendous responsibility spiritually before God. Men, if you want to serve God as leaders, I want you to know that God has a high standard of moral purity for us, because He wants leaders to set an example before others. Look at verses 8 and 9. God's judgment for defiling priests. God doesn't mince words. He shall not eat any animal which dies or torn by beasts or become unclean by it. I am the Lord. You can't consciously go and take an unclean animal or a dead animal or something because it's available. Can't do that. Why? Because God's holy character is reflected in the sacrificial system. God is separate. God is holy. That means He is different from all other pagan religions that just accepts whatever. God says no. God has a high stake in communicating His character through the sacrificial system. It has to be pure, pristine, and separated. They shall therefore, verse 9, keep my charge so that they will not bear sin because of it and die, thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And the reason why God keeps saying, I am the Lord, okay, Ani Yahweh, or Ani Yahweh, I am the Lord who sanctifies them, Kadosh Echem. The reason why God keeps saying this is to add emphasis to see that He's sealing the deal with His authority by His name. And He keeps saying it over and over again throughout this passage so that they will be unmistaken where this authority and this commandment comes from. Verse 10 to 13, closeness to those who lead in worship. Look at the people who are attached to the spiritual leaders of Israel. Look at it. No layman, however, is to eat the holy gift. This sacrificial food is specifically dedicated and reserved for the spiritual leadership of Israel. No sojourner, no hired man, verse 10, all right, can eat it. In other words, people who have a temporary relationship with the priests are prohibited. But people who have more of a permanent relationship with the priest are permitted. Look at the next verse, verse 11. If a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it. That one is okay. And if he's born in his house, he may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter is married to a layman, she's prohibited. Why? Because she's now in a relationship that is away from him. Not under his direct supervision and control, she is now joined to another man under the headship of another man. So even though they're blood related, she is prohibited because of this. So this passage assumes that there's an ongoing relationship with the priest and that spiritual influence flow from the life of this leader unto all those who are connected with him. His children, his slaves, his wives. Now, when you think about this, a slave under a godly, responsible, loving master is far better off, and most of human history is far better off than a freeman who has no protection from such a master. Such was the condition for most of human history. It was a might makes right, exploitive type of culture, and so just because you're free doesn't mean that you had protections. You were much better off as a slave under a powerful, benevolent master than you were as a freeman. You were easily exploited and exploitable. So keep that in mind before you make any judgments regarding God's allocation of slavery in the past. Of course, in God's perfect economy, He would eliminate that in due time, in the fullness of time. And so we have this here where the Levite now, or the priest, the spiritual leader, has a specific relationship with people who are close to him and people who are not so close to him, more of a temporary relationship. Spiritual leaders, therefore, this passage teaches us a principle that he has an ongoing influence with people he is to share his blessings, the blessings of this holy food, this privileged fellowship, this rich blessing from God. But to those who are far off, distant, even his daughter who's married to a layman, he is not to share, because this is more than just a pay. More than just a social thing. This is sacred. This is sacred. And every spiritual leader knows there's sacred trust, there's sacred bond, there's sacred communion that he has with close people, under His jurisdiction, His stewardship. Every spiritual leader must know this is how God sees this privilege access, this wonderful blessing. My children will one day understand, as they are being told, that God has placed them in a very specific, very privileged position to be a pastor's kid. I know there's a lot of jokes about being PKs and being rebellious and so forth. I just don't buy that. I think that they're more privileged than most other kids. Yeah, they don't have friends. Yeah, they're homeschooled. Yeah, they can't engage in all these kinds of other activities that all the other kids seems to be, but that pales in comparison to having mom and dad are committed to their spiritual welfare, to be surrounded by brothers and sisters in the church, to be nurtured in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to be instructed in the things of God. That's a privileged access. Every spiritual leader, God called you to be a spiritual leader in your home. Are you a Christian man or woman committed to the things of God? Your children are privileged. Don't let them think of saying, oh, that guy has a Nintendo DS, or that kid has a PSP or whatever. How come I don't? Say, you got a brand new NASB study Bible. One day, that kid's going to grow up, and he's going to come, and he's going to thank you. He's going to say, Mom and Dad, I thank you that you said no. I thank you that you said, this is the best way. I thank you that you put these things upon me. I thank you that you gave me a healthy, holy pressure that God set me aside to be a privileged individual in this family and home. As we love them, as we give of our best to them, we must recognize that we have a rich blessing, tremendous spiritual inheritance. The people who are very close to us, they are under our spiritual care and stewardship. But if a man eats holy gifts unintentionally, now here's one. The close antecedent to verse 14 is the layman. You see that in verse 13? Who inadvertently eats that which belongs to the priest. In that case, it's done unknowingly. He just ate some food and he didn't realize that it was a holy provision from God. He must add 20% additionally to the sacrifice to rectify this spiritual violation. That's how serious God thinks about this, by the way. It's only for the priest. It's privileged. And God wanted to meticulously care and protect the men who represent Him before the people and who become the examples and models among the people. Do you see that? Do you see this principle? And it's very clear in the New Testament too. God says in the New Testament through the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, do not muzzle the ox while it's threshing, and the laborer is worth his wages. Therefore, an elder who rules well is worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and preaching. I remember meeting some Christians who had wonderful motives, tremendous passion of serving the Lord, but they misapplied the Word of God. They insisted that the pastors and the spiritual leaders of the church serve voluntarily. And the only way they could do that and still provide for their family is to serve part-time and to work full-time. And so who loses out? The church lost out. Because man in his calling and his giftedness could not give fully. He could not give of his time in counsel. He could not give of his time to study and to equip and teach. He could not make himself available to lead and to pray and to minister to the individuals. The church that has a low view of the leadership will be a weak church. The church that has a high view of the leadership and will do all that they can to make sure the leaders are free to serve all will be a strong church. And it's the same way here. God made sure that you don't mess around with the portion that is dedicated to the priest. It's holy, and it is directed for him. And if you take that inadvertently, you're going to have to add one-fifth to it. That's God's command, verse 14. They shall not profane the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord. Now think about that. Every Israelite is obligated, if he's an adult over the age of 20, at least 3 times a year to show up and mandatorily offer And along the holy days and the holy sacrifices, they had to constantly offer sacrifices in order for them to worship God. You can't show up to the tabernacle and say, I'm ready to worship without a sacrifice. One tribe had the Levitical priesthood. The 11 tribes were obligated to support this one tribe. So they didn't have land, they didn't have their own inheritance, they were completely dependent on the law of God and the obedience of the people of God to take care of them. So oftentimes when the people were wayward and they did not fulfill their obligations to the Lord in keeping the commandments, the Levites starved. And they were forced to go out there and farm. And if they did that, they did not teach the rest of the people. And so what happened in Israel? Their spiritual laxity and apostasy. What happened when the priests were corrupt? The people became corrupt. Like priest, like people, Hosea says. And that's why it's important for the priests to have their needs met, but never become the multi-millionaires that many laymen can be, nor to be so poor that they have to get a secondary job. They need to be well provided so that they can do God's work. That's a provision both in the Old and the New Testament. That's very clear. So the close antecedent, verse 14, of the layman who inadvertently takes what only belongs to the priest, adds 20%, and God says that's the way he can rectify his error. An Old Testament commentator, Alan P. Ross, says this, spiritual leaders must reflect the holiness of the Lord in all they do and exemplify the faith in the eyes of the congregation. First to the Lord and then to the congregation. Obligated and responsible to the Lord, and it must be exemplary to the congregation. After dealing with the ceremonial blamelessness of the priest himself, now the Lord gives a command not only to the priests, but also to all the sons of Israel. Verses 17 to 33. So if verses 1 to 16 has to do with purity and priority in worship and requires the importance of spiritual leadership for that, then you look at verses 17 to 33, then it is the way of pleasing the Lord in worship. This is how the spiritual leaders can please the Lord by leading others into worship. If the priests are to safeguard holiness in their service to the Lord, they must offer what is acceptable unto the Lord. And of course, what is acceptable is always the best. The best. Do you offer your best, the best of your time, best of your life, and the best of your resources to the Lord? Did Paul say, in view of God's mercies, my brethren, let us offer just a small part of our lives as a token unto the Lord? Does he say that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Or does he say, let us offer our entire bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord, holy and pleasing to God? What does he say? Now, if you know that passage, you memorize it, how come you're not living it? How come you think that a small portion of your life is okay with God? Why are you withholding your energies, your youth, your creativity? Why are you giving that to the secular world? Why are you wasting it on yourself? It won't matter for anything for eternity. Why not use that to glorify God? A living sacrifice. Is this only for the clergy? No. This is for every Christian. Every Christian. And I'm saddened that your peers and your elders, your parents, are leading you astray from the beautiful privilege and the devotion that you can demonstrate to God in pleasing Him and be so blessed. I'm afraid that you're being misled. They're saying, no, don't be so passionate about the things of God and religion. No, you need to be more passionate. You're wasting your life if you don't wholly give up your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the positive and the negative aspects of an acceptable offering. Verse 17 to verse 21. Speak to everyone, he says, the priests, the spiritual leaders, and everybody else, all the sons of Israel, and say to them, verse 18, any man of the house of Israel or the aliens in Israel who presents his offering. Now this includes even aliens, even those sojourners who came to live among Israel, the resident aliens, people with green cards, if you will. It says, and they come with their votive offering or their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted. Notice, they first have to go to the priest. He's the one who says, accept it or reject it. It must be a male without defect. The strongest and the best animals are always preserved for future production, animal husbandry. But God says, no, I want you to dedicate the strongest and the best to me. First fruits. What do you do with your first check when you get a job? What do you do with the best of your time during the day, during the month? What do you do with the best and the most vibrant years of your life? Now, if you're not giving that to the Lord, somehow you may not be offering the Lord an acceptable sacrifice. Now, in light of the fact that God gave us His Son, everything, to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and give us an eternal inheritance in the heavenlies, you're saying that you don't want to give that up? Friends, I'm not even talking about out of obligation or out of duty or even out of guilt. I'm talking about just out of the pure necessity of the situation. God gave us everything. We say, He is my Lord. I thank the Lord for His salvation. And then you begin to live your life apart from Him? How can He say that that is acceptable? I don't think we can say it. And certainly, God can. God expected a defectless animal. He expected the best of the best, the strongest. From the cattle, the sheep, and the goats. And these are some important categories of economics back in those days. It's like going to the Midwest and said, God says, I want you to dedicate your pickup truck, your tractor, and your sedan. I mean, it was valuable. The Israelites didn't get to eat meat all the time, only in certain occasions. When they come, and they come to offer to the Lord, God says, without defect, best. So whatever has a defect in verse 20, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. It's a waste of time, waste of effort. It's not going to be accepted. Why go through with it? And the reason why God wants the Israelites to know is because God is protecting the priesthood, because oftentimes they're going to have to say, no, I'm sorry. And no doubt, because the Levites live among the people, they will know these people. I'm sorry, Joe, I can't accept that. What do you mean? This is a good animal. No, I see that leg has a wound in it. That's unacceptable to the Lord, I'm sorry. Come on, Sam, come on. I know that you're a Levite, I know you're a priest, but look, this is what I got. Please accept it. I'm here. I mean, I'm here all the way from my hometown to worship the Lord, and you got to accept this. I can't do that, Sam. I can't do that, Joe. Now, you're about to make enemies here. Does that sound familiar? This is what happens when the spiritual leaders pinpoint a spiritual laxity and lack of commitment in people's lives. There are relationships that are at the crossroads here. That's why God protects the Israelite. I'm sorry, that God protects the Levite and the priests by saying, speak these words, not only to them, but to the people of Israel, so that they'll know what my standards are, not what their standards are. They're just exacting what I want. Notice the terms, the negative terms, without defect, no defect. Look at the positive. Look at verse 21. It must be perfect, blameless to be accepted. It must be perfect, which means there shall be no defects in it. All right, that's the positive and negative aspects of an acceptable offering. Don't give God leftovers. Give Him your best. And watch God bless you by giving you a joyful, contented, prosperous heart. And take care of your needs according to His riches. Verses 22 and 25. Prohibition of an unacceptable sacrifice. Those that are blind, fractured, maimed, or having running sore and eczema or scabs. Why, you know why God lists these? Because it would be very easy, if God did not, for them to just broad brush and say, ah, yeah, He didn't mean that. He meant something else. No, 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 that's what He says here. So the priest can go down the list and say, you can make a check mark. The list begins with physical defects of animals to the defective source of the animals. Look at verse 25. Nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as the food for your God, for their corruption is in them. The word corruption points to a defect, points to something that is tainted with sin that is unacceptable to God. And it says, they shall not be accepted for you. Then look at the prohibition of pagan resemblances here. Verses 26 to 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when an ox or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall remain 7 days with his mother, and from the eighth day on it shall be accepted as a sacrifice for an offering by fire to the Lord. Is the Lord really concerned about the animal? Is this a verse that PETA, People for Ethical Treatment of Animals, can use out of context? I mean, look at the context. They're going to be slaughtered as an offering. What's with the 7-day probationary period? What is with it? Well, this passage alludes to the pagan practices that was common in Canaan during those days, where because of their superstitious and demonic beliefs, and their whole thing about sacrifice is tied in with sexuality and fertility cult. They thought, according to their sick, humanistic, twisted mind, that if you kill the mother with the baby together, there will be greater fertility because the gods will be accepted by such an act of sacrifice. This is the perverted way that people often think. God says no. He will do nothing with the pagan practices, and He says, I want you to continue to practice the heart and the character of God, which is of mercy, which is of compassion, which is of order, and which is that of tenderness, that He says He will not kill both the mother and the baby of the animal together at the same time, in the same manner, in the same day. There's a commandment that's given in Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, I believe. Yes, it is. You shall bring the choice, the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in the milk of its mother. There's another pagan practice. They milk the mother cow, if you will, or the goat, if you will, and they boil the baby in that same milk as a fertility rite. A pagan practice. In so doing, they reflect the brutality that's within their hearts. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed how people in America are so brutal, they've turned infanticized killing of a baby into an issue of choice? Have you noticed this? That's just a tool to strip away the pain, the drama, and the brutality of human evil into a simple political agenda and decision. You just strip it, try to sanitize it from all of the filth and immorality of it to make it look so sterile. That's the wicked justification of pagan humanity. That's nothing new. It's always been like this. These pagan rituals were existent back in those days too, 3,500 years ago. And God says, I'll have nothing to do with that. When you come and approach me and worship, you better worship me in a very different way. Yes, God demands, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Whenever there is sin, there must be a cost. What cost? A life. Life for life. But that innocent animal's life represents God's demand for the payment of sin. The soul that sins, he shall die. And there it is, a violent death. That's a visible representation of death. It is a worshiper. He had to kill his own animal, prepare the animal, and then bring it to the priest. And the priest basically blessed it, and then he would burn it and go through the rest of the ritual. Because it was this way, it can only be this way, God demanded it. Yes, it's bloody. Yes, it's a horrible sight. But that's exactly what's necessary to worship God, to have your sins dealt with, to approach God, a holy God. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was that perfect, blameless animal that God demanded. And he was also our great high priest at the same time, who offered not only himself, but he offered as their great mediator all of who he is in our stead. Perfect sacrifice. Now let's take a look at the remaining verses. God is a God of mercy and tenderness. He is not a God of brutality. And so he is completely different from the pagan nations. He commanded such prohibition so that Israelites would continue to harbor a practice in their hearts of tenderness and mercifulness and reflection of the character of God, even in their worship. Then here, verses 29 to 30, the prohibition against self-centeredness, stinginess. Look at verse 29, it says, "When you sacrifice a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, you shall sacrifice it so that you may be accepted." And then it says, "It shall be eaten on the same day." Look at the prohibition. "You shall leave none of it until morning," which means next morning. "I am the Lord." Why such prohibition? Well, look at the sacrifice. What is it? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving sacrifice was a time of celebration. It was a spontaneous, joyous thing that a worshiper comes, worships, praise the Lord, and he offers a sacrifice. That is not to be reserved for himself later on. Says, "Oh, there's a lot left over. Let me take some of that with me." That's the sacrifice that he got to eat. Not just for the priest, but Thanksgiving offering, he got to share in that. But he couldn't take it home. There's no to-go boxes ready for him. He had to eat it that day. Or else, if there's leftover, he would have to burn it to a crisp and get rid of it. God demanded it such so that God forced every worshiper who says, "I'm thankful to you," to express that in generosity toward other people. And so it was often time when he invited the neighbors, invited the stranger, the resident alien, everybody. Because there's food to be eaten. And if it's left over, it had to be burned anyways. So God forced the Israelite to be generous. Isn't that wonderful? God teaches the Israelite through the sacrificial system as we worship God. As the Israelite worshiped God, he had to develop a heart of mercy. And the distinction between, you can't treat these animals haphazardly. You can't just kill the mother and then kill the baby at the same time, like the pagan nations do. There's a tenderness about it. There's a caution about it. And it's inherently within the law. And then, when it's a thanksgiving, "I'm thankful to you, here's my offering to you," he had to celebrate it with others. It's a fantastic command. And it's the same way today. And who is leading the worshiper in all this? To be cautious, to be tender, to be thankful, to be sharing and joyful. You got it. The spiritual leader, the priest. He is to ensure that the Israelite worship be meticulously kept this way. Israelites' religion were tied to their social activities. They were obligated to share their sacrifice, not only simply enjoy it for themselves, that God healed them from their own selfishness, their own agendas, and God blessed them by forcing them to practice generosity and giving. Sometimes when the harvest or multiplication of flocks exceeded what a farmer was expecting, he was overjoyed and he wanted to offer God an act of sacrifice, of worship. And the priest would be there to ensure that he would be generous as well. What a marvelous God we serve. And you know, the same principles in the New Testament. Have you noticed this? Let's check it out. 1 Timothy. You know, 1 Timothy is a church epistle. It's what we call a pastoral epistle. Look at what God, inspiring Apostle Paul, instructs Timothy, a young apostolic delegate, a pastor, to remind the Ephesian congregation. The context here is the Ephesian congregation. Look at verse 17 of chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. This is to all of us, by the way. Right? This is New Testament era. And we're the rich. This is to the rich. Verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Praise the Lord. Look at verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now would you fix your gaze upon me for a minute? You think this is just for those people who live in the Beverly Hills or Black Hawk over here? That's for every one of us. We live in the richest economic proportion of our world. Are you doing this, by the way? Are you practicing this? Do you know how joyful it is for you to worship God in such a way? Because God has entrusted to you much of worldly riches. Maybe think about that. What God wanted Israelites to practice in the Old Testament was to develop a national character of generosity, of selflessness, of tenderness and mercy. In order for them to be a nation of holy priests to the Gentile world and to reflect the character of God, they need to live in a certain way that's very different. Look at the world, how selfish and self-centered they are. I know some married couples of the secular world who have their own separate bank accounts. And they think that just their few dollars that they give to charity, it makes them very generous people. They pat themselves on the back. Americans spend more money on pet food than we do in charity, giving to charity. That's how stingy we can be. Now, we are some of the most generous people. It's simply because God has given us so much. But this must be the norm for the Christian in the New Testament era who's been given so much. It's really the giving and thanksgiving that rescues us from materialism. It's not the hoarding and the getting and the making of all this money and spending it on ourselves. That'll get us more stingy, self-righteous, prideful. We constantly think that that's our value. He's worth that much. We're worth that much. You see, the more money we make and the more we hold on to, we think that we're that valuable. Because our secular world tells us the more money we make, the more valuable our occupation is, our skill is. But that's not the way our value is really measured. Brothers and sisters, you and I know this. And so we say, as we joyfully give, we say, God, you are valuable. I joyfully give because this is how I worship you. And so we finish with verses 31 to 33, the final concluding comments. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name. You see what is at stake here? God's holy name, his holy character. But I will be sanctified. That's the same word as the word holy. He will be holified. That's what he's saying. Among the sons of Israel. He will be separate. He will be utterly set apart to be unique. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Same word again. I'm the God who makes you holy, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, who is your Redeemer. God gave them their identity. God gave them their life to be your God, to have an eternal relationship. And then he seals it with his name, his authority that runs throughout this chapter. I am the Lord. Ani Yahweh. It is clear why Israel and their priests were to keep these commandments. It's because the very character of the Lord was at stake. It's because of his holy reputation was inherently tied to the very people that he chose and he redeemed. Have you noticed, Christian, that we bear the mark and the name of Jesus Christ? We are Christians. Have you noticed this? The New Testament is the same. We are the aroma of Christ. We're the ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ in the world. The unbelieving world will look at our actions and they will know whether our religion is genuine or not. The believers will see our actions and they will be inspired to live for God or not. Paul urged the Romans in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Romans 6:13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instrument of righteousness to God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual leaders, therefore, are responsible for setting a godly, moral, discerning model before the congregation. And the congregation is responsible for spiritually testifying the greatness of God and Christ in the world. Since we've been redeemed by God and His mighty works through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, how must we now live? If there's no cost to our religion, what's the message we send? Our religion is cheap. It's cheap. It's no different than any other. Christ is not unique. His death is not unique. It's cheap. It's one of the many choices. If there's no purity in our religion is defiled. I know a lot of Hollywood movie stars have religion. Some of them are Buddhists like Richard Gere. Some of them are Scientologists like Tom Cruise. Oh, they got religion. Some of them are Jews, some are Catholics. Look at their lives. Is it pure? Mm-mm. And what's the message? You can have religion and live an impure, defiled life. God doesn't care. No, Christian, we can't be like that. That is unacceptable to God. If there's no cost to your religion, it's cheap. It's not worth anything. If there's no priority in our religion, then our religion is debased. It can wait. It can be put in the back burner. Put it in the closet. Take it out whenever you need it, like a little psychological crutch whenever you get hurt. But under normal circumstances, you can live like a practical atheist. No wonder the secularists criticize dead religion. If there's no surrender in our religion, then our religion is man-centered. Isn't it interesting to write songs about man, write poetry about man, make movies about man, write about man, live about man, talk about man? Everything's man-centered in the world, isn't it? We are the center of our universe. Man is all that there is. And that's all the religion does, is to pander to our own fallen humanity. You are the best. Your needs are the most important. You are the one. Live for yourself. God wants to bless you because you are so special to God. How about a message that God is so special? He is holy. He is exalted. He gave all that to us so that we may recognize who He is and bring honor to Him. How about that God-centered life? If there's no surrender in our religion, then our religion is man-centered. Please forgive me if I've been a poor example and model of spiritual leadership in the church. Please forgive me for my lack of servanthood, the lack of discipline, and the lack of resources, lack of energy for you. Please forgive me. But believe me when I say to you that it is not by purpose, but it is because of my own personal weakness that such things are found. But one thing that you and I can be certain, that God wants godly men to be leaders and models and examples to encourage others to be passionate about God. And if we have that around us, then would you go before God and asking Him for forgiveness for your lack of surrender, your lack of prioritizing, your cheapening of His ultimate worth, and your defiling of His purity? Something needs to be done. Our actions and attitudes. We cannot continue to worship God as unfit people and still assume that God accepts it. And so it is my earnest plea to you and my prayer that we would be truly repentant and refocused. Let's pray that God will bring a revival in our midst so that we would be proper worshipers, and then we would be proper stewards of the gospel as a royal priest, a kingly nation to the world that is just desperately crying out for meaning and for truth and for God. And they're not coming to God many times because of us. Would you join me? Let's pray together. Father, we see Your holy character, and we're at awe of Your greatness, and we're embarrassed at our own weakness and our folly and our defilement. Oftentimes we bring an unprepared heart, a casual attitude, a cheap offering. We pretend that we are accepted, that we congratulate our feeble religion as if it is worthy in Your sight. Father, would You forgive us? Forgive us, Father, for we have greatly offended You and Your holiness. We have cheapened Your grace. We did not allow Your Son's finished work on the cross to shine. But through our attitude and actions, we've denied the very truth we claim to believe. Father, would You cause a genuine cleansing in our hearts so that we would not receive the rebukes of the Laodicean church? We desire to be a body who is passionate about You. We want to be men and women of commitment to Your glory. But we confess we are weak, and the world and its allurements strong. Father, would You change our hearts, and would You cause us to be pure, not for our sake, not for our benefit, but for Your name's sake, would You do it? For You have put Your name in us, and we are unworthy. But You are worthy. So we come to Christ, again clinging to the finished work, again thanking You that You don't have a plan B to use another way, another group of people. We thank You that You are committed to sanctifying us, transforming our lives so that we may be the kind of people that You want us to be. Father, as You forgive us for our pettiness, for our stupidity and our stubbornness and our sinful pride, for as if we have something to be proud of, as You forgive us for all these things, at the same time, Lord, would You be gracious to us, even on top of the grace we have already received? Would You pour us greater grace that we may be adequate people, reflecting Your character in the church and in the world? So we're at Your mercy, Father. You owe us nothing. We hold nothing against You, for You've given us too much, and yet we've floundered it away. But we ask that You would do this for Your great name's sake, that we may reflect Your glories once again, and that Your people may rejoice in Your salvation once again, and that your people will be mobilized to do your work here in Berkeley and in the world once again. We ask it in the precious name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.